Morena Koto. I arise today. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's hosts to save me from the snares of the devil, from temptations of vices, from every one who desires me ill, afar and anear, alone or in a multitude. I summon today all these powers between me and evil, against every cruel, merciless power that opposes my body and soul, against incantations of false prophets, against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against every knowledge that corrupts body and soul. Christ, shield me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through a confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. This is the prayer of Patrick of Ireland, also known as Saint Patrick. And it arose out of today's passage. It's a deeply personal prayer that has been picked up and translated and used in various forms. Indeed, today we'll sing a version of that very prayer at the end of the sermon, Be Thou My Vision. It's a cry echoing down 1600 years since it was written. And it expresses in this passage, and it's a cry for what Paul says to become our words today. You see, evil is real. Paul has reminded the Ephesian church that they live in evil days, that there are rulers over this present darkness. And the Ephesian believers had themselves, when they became believers, burned occult books and talismans that they had once relied in when they first came to faith. They knew that there were evil forces around them and also evil desires within them. Today, there seems to be a resurgence of talk about evil as such. Before the turn of the millennia, there was a hope that we could eradicate poverty and slavery. But with an increase in technological advance, it seems that every new turn has turned to wickedness. You know, there are more slaves today than at any other point in history. There's more debt on a personal and international scale than ever before. It would seem that there is a malevolent intelligence. The Bible talks about Satan, or the accuser, the evil one, that wants to turn the course of history toward evil. And once people shied away from talking about evil because it seemed too judgmental, or too absolute, but now it seems that you can name evil for what it is. And here in the passage, it's named. Paul speaks to the Ephesian believers of the evil they knew to be true and gives them language which describes their everyday experience, not some additional activity that they're engaging in called spiritual warfare, but living the life that he's been describing throughout Ephesians as this battle. This is the end of his letter, and he's encouraging them to continue living on this life in Christian households for slaves and children, husbands and wives. This life lived in the ups and downs of normal church life together, a life of forgiveness, of working hard for unity and maturity, of serving in different roles and working together to make Christ known. This is spiritual warfare that Paul is describing. I've heard and seen the results of teaching that makes spiritual warfare something for the lean, mean, keen Christians. Something like the Christian special forces, akin to special meetings and special skills for special people. But Paul says that for all, young and old, women and men, new Christians and old, life lived under the lordship of Jesus is a life battling the realities of evil in our hearts, in our communities, in our society, in this world, in this universe. The essence of this battle is understanding that obedience to Jesus is fighting off evil, off old passions and old patterns of thinking. Obedience to Jesus takes place on a battleground of heart and mind for lives currently enslaved to the ruler of this present age who binds people in darkness. It is ordinary Christian living that is spiritual warfare. The daily living of you and I in that battlefield is that battlefield. Many may be uncomfortable with the militaristic thinking, but Paul doesn't shy away from it, repeatedly likening the Christian life to the life of the Roman soldier of their day. At times, like when he's writing to Timothy, who at that time is actually a church leader in Ephesus. He means that Christians are to live lives that are not focused on battle, but on pleasing the enlisting officer of our Lord Jesus himself. And at other times, like here, he's indicating that the discomforts of Christian living are not something going wrong for us, but they're to be expected and therefore embraced in every day. It's not that when things are hard, you're not doing well, or that God is displeased. It's that that's what's normal when we live lives that are distinct in this world. We are not fighting to take lives or even to take ground. We are fighting to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which Christ has called us, which he died to gift to us, the life that he rose from the dead to save us for. We are fighting for integrity and holiness in a world that is against both of them. We are fighting for truth where lies rule, everywhere where lies rule. We're not fighting against people, but we are fighting against unseen evils, systemic, pervasive, elusive, external in the world around us, as well as lived in the internal and interpersonal struggles for integrity and holiness within us. We understand that. We see that dynamic in our own lives and in the world around us today. Just watch the news with eyes open. Just look at your own heart and you will see this very battle being played out. And Paul paints a picture of this war against evil as soldiers in a battle, not solitary figures, but a group, shoulder to shoulder, life on life. If you look at the passage where it says, be strengthened or be strong, the injunction is to be strengthened by God's might, mighty power. And that prayer from back in Ephesians 1 comes here again. The power which raised Jesus from the dead, lean into that power, says Paul. Now, it's not like the Jedis that Jodi and Matt have been talking about. The kind of, it's not a power that we tap into and control, but it is a power that is made perfect in our weakness, in the moments where we feel like we're in the tomb, where we die to ourselves. It is seen in our inadequacies, in our daily dying to ourselves. This resurrection power, and it's without limit, without end, without obstacle, nothing, nothing in you or in this world around us can prevent God's power from saving us, just as nothing could prevent Jesus rising from the dead. Trust God's power, says Paul, and be strengthened in your obedience and resolve as you choose God's ways over your way. The power which took Jesus to the cross and raised him from the grave, the power that sustains the very universe at its subatomic level, the power that will hold you and present you perfect in Christ as a beloved heir of the kingdom, the adopted child of the Father at the end of the ages. Be strengthened knowing that that power is at work within us. When we feel like there's nothing left in us, we can cry out to Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ within us, to sustain us in the everyday. You see, the battle for life, for eternal life has been won. Hold on then and persist and resist and hold out, because the battle has been won. The battle for you is decided, and now the battles that you fight are in the light of that victory. It's a winning fight. Have you ever been told to put on your big girl's knickers or your big boy's undies? No one believes that these are actual pieces of clothing that you are sent when you become an adult. It's not like a package arrives and you open it up and think, oh, finally, I'm an adult because I've got my big girl's knickers or my big boy's undies. No, they're metaphorical undies, a sign of maturity, an encouragement to grasp hold of the responsibilities of adulthood or emerging adulthood that are already yours. And so too with this image of armor that we're given. If living as a Christian is a battle, then armor is needed. But look at two things here in the passage. Look at who the armor belongs to, and look at what the armor is for. It is God's armor. Do you see that? Put on the armor of God. At various points in scripture, God is seen as a mighty warrior himself, decked in armor, not of a Roman soldier, but in heavenly armor, clothed for battle, coming to judge and to save. In Isaiah 59, verse 17, it says this. Let me read it to you. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. This is God's armor, given to Christians individually and together. And here we are encouraged to put it on, like big boys and big girls undies, not actual clothing to be symbolically donned each morning, but in some kind of magical ritual. It is the encouragement to live within that which is already fitted to us and for us in Jesus. Do you remember that episode back in 1 Samuel 17 when David was getting ready to battle Goliath and Saul gives him his armor, but it's ill-fitting and useless because it's too big. It prevents David, or would have prevented David, from really battling. Well, God's armor fits like a well-tailored suit. It is made for us, but it belongs to him. God's truth in every day, God's saving work in salvation, God's righteousness, not our right living, but his beauty and his holiness, God's good news, God's word, each made real to us in Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And these are the clothes made to fit us, the armor that are for us, made ready for us, to make us ready for this daily spiritual warfare of obedience and hope. Our faith, that very trust that God gives to us, is that which will protect us from the enemy's accusations or the guilt that rises within, the doubt that can trouble us, the troubles that come in the midst of life. It is our trust in God's grace, in his promise, as we lay hold of it, that can extinguish the very things that come at us and the highs and lows of life. This morning, Facebook reminded me it's 15 years since Enos and I and our three children left the UK to come here to New Zealand. It is not our strength that has got us this far. It is God's faithfulness and our trust in him. It is the same for each of us. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, whether it's a matter of weeks, months, years, decades, or even minutes. If you are in Christ, then you are wrapped in the armor of God and well equipped for all the daily challenges and trials of trusting in Jesus. For the Ephesians, it meant living lives radically at odds with the standards and patterns and behaviors of their culture. The same is true for us today in Titirangi and beyond. If we live lives that are indistinguishable from the world around us, we are not living lives wrapped in the armor of God, because we're to be distinct from the world around us, as Paul has insisted on in this letter. Our standards are God's standards. Our choices, our ethical reasons for living are to be God's grace and truth that others might know about Jesus. Distinct in our life together as a church community. See these Christians, the cry will be. See how they love one another. See how they love the Lord Jesus. See how they serve and are generous and kind. Not the skeptical cry of the newspapers and the press this week. Looking at how some churches have behaved in the light of the crisis. See these Christians, how they despise the law and are suspicious of science. No. It is that we are to live lives of distinction, described here, set apart in love and good deeds, our holiness standing out from those around us, not as judgmental, finger-pointing Pharisees, but as humble servants of Jesus, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, beloved children of our glorious Heavenly Father. Where others live for the accumulation of goods, we live to be generous in giving. And we are, as a church community, we see that in the way in which this community, us, have responded to the challenge of building the new community center out of our church buildings. Generous in financial giving and planning generously to serve the whole community by making these facilities available to everybody. Generous in our attitudes to one another in providing meals. We are to be generous, where the world lives to compete and have power over one another. We are to live lives that are surrendered to Christ as Lord, submitted to one another. Where people live for their own gain, we are to live for the kingdom's increase, regardless of the cost and regardless of what it looks like to others around us. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke on Ephesians 5, and some thought I was advocating for a particular approach to the role of men and women in society, and a defining of a particular approach to relationship within marriage. That was not my intent. And can I, as briefly as this comment, I correct that? If you disagree with me, that's fine. There's breadth enough in Scripture for us to have different and legitimate readings of scriptural passage. But as I say that, I do want to say, don't just dismiss what I said out of hand because you don't like it or think it old-fashioned. If you disagree, then do your work in the text and let's engage with what the text says, because it is God's truth as we look at this passage today. It is the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit that we must rely on. Do go back and listen again, though. I was dealing with the text and not proposing how we structure our leadership as a church. I wasn't commenting on women in leadership or women's position in society. I was teaching the text of Scripture and laying out the challenge of this passage in our context to husbands and wives and husbands. TBC is a spacious church, generous in how we respond to one another. We have clear commitments to unifying truth in our statement of faith, and our eldership and church members are in structure and principle committed to men and women leading as equals together in unity under Scripture's authority, under Christ's leadership, together. Unity in this passage is assumed, implied, and what's more, required and insisted on. The picture is not of the heroic individual, but of the body together. All of Paul's pictures and language throughout Ephesians are corporate. He talks of family, group, temple, huge group, body, ship, household, and here, army. Unity is to be preserved and protected, kept in focus and kept safe. It is to be fought for even, making every effort, straining with every ounce of muscle and strength to keep unity. And keeping unity is part of fighting this spiritual warfare. But do you see what the aim of this spiritual warfare is in verse 11? So that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13 and 14, that you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything to stand firm then. And each of the you in this passage would be much better translated yous. We stand and fight together. That's the aim of this passage. It is that we stand together. You all use stand firm. We do it in unity and in prayer. See, look at verse 18. We pray always and everywhere. Do you find prayer easy? I don't, honestly. But I do know that in prayer, and especially in corporate prayer, the daily battles find victory and breakthrough. In previous ministries and churches I've been involved in, and even here in TBC, it is the prayer room and not the boardroom. It's not the elders meeting or a strategy meeting. The churches and lives are changed and the work is really done. Our prayer meetings are bolstered at the moment by a few faithful members who turn up each week. Look at this part of the armor of God. It's so often left out in the talks and in the reflections. It is prayer that is the core of the armor of God. His armor is fitted to us in prayer. We must not neglect it. Corporate prayer, together, consistent, sacrificial, setting aside time, is urgent and important for us. It is vital to the life of a church. It is vital to the life of our church. It is a measure of the passion, holiness, integrity of the church body. Our church prayer meetings are the measure of who we are. And so let me encourage you. Let me, if I can, insist that we prioritize corporate prayer together. Come gather on Wednesday mornings on Zoom at the moment, and Thursday evenings at 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. Josiah just mentioned the wrong time earlier. Don't be fooled by that. But it's 7 a.m. Wednesday, 7 p.m. on Thursday. Will you, as Josiah said, join us when you're on the train or on the bus? You can just be in an audio meeting or in the office even, or at home. Will you set aside the time, 30 minutes twice a week or once a week even, on Zoom? There are no limits to numbers. There's no chance of infection or spread, but every chance in Christ of being changed and changing the world. They are also to pray for Paul in prison to make the gospel known. See that in the passage there? These are really precious words for me. As a clueless 17-year-old, being new to being a born-again Christian, I, not knowing from one end of the Bible from another, I stumbled across these words. And as I read that passage in my bedroom on a sunny afternoon, God quickened my heart. And as I read these words, never really having heard what I would now describe as a sermon, I felt the call to preach, to be a preacher. I love these words, but would I ask that you pray for me? Preparing sermons. And next week we go into a whole new sermon series on the minor prophets. Would you pray for Matt and for Jody as we prepare this ministry week in, week out of God's word? Would we be great and faithful teachers? But would you pray for one another in households and friendships, in our home and office, in sports club and schools, on university courses and in our jobs, to live out this truth of Jesus in ways that will help us to see the beauty of him and to show the beauty of him? As we end our time in Ephesians, I don't want to miss out these final few verses that so often get overlooked in sermon series. Verses 21 and 22. Tychicus is on his way to Colossae. And if you read the letter of Colossians, it reads a lot like this letter because they're written together as kind of an echoing pair, twin letters. And with Tychicus is Onesimus, an escaped slave, now a Christian, being returned to his master Philemon in Colossae. And you can read the letter of Philemon as part of this little triptych of these three letters together. And they present a whole picture. In their witness, in Tychicus and in Onesimus, of living life counterintuitively, counterculturally, forsaking personal safety and seeking to honor one another as Christians, willing to lose even life for the sake of the glory of Jesus. Tychicus reads this letter from Paul, and the words to household of slaves and masters become all the more powerful as we think of Onesimus sat there listening, maybe even reading some of this letter for the Ephesian church. Onesimus, as an escaped slave returning to his master, could and should be facing the death penalty of crucifixion for running away. And Philemon, as his master, is now being asked to take this man who he once regarded as a possession, now as a brother in Christ. And if Philemon doesn't crucify Onesimus, he himself will face the death penalty. Ephesians was alive when it was first read aloud, getting under the skin and on the nerves of those who heard it, exposing sin and offering radical comfort in Christ, the hope which is encapsulated is there in the final verses, echoing what Paul says at the opening of Ephesians. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. This has not been a letter of rules and regulations at all, but a letter pointing to the outrageous love and plan of God to take people like us, broken, doing wrong, unwilling to accept him, and being accepted to the point of adoption as God's own children, made heirs in the kingdom, made possible by the saving death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in the power of God's eternal Holy Spirit, transforming you and I into those whom God will display his beauty and his glory to the whole of creation, even to these very evil powers Paul mentions in this passage that we've read today. We were once slaves of darkness, and now we become trophies of God's glory, his loved, beloved children, proudly displayed by our Heavenly Father. Here are my beloved, he will say, those whom I love, and those who love with an undying love and grace. If you love Jesus this morning, if as you hear this talk, watch this YouTube service, if you long for him more than you long for your own life, there is an eternity waiting for us who love Jesus in this way, with an undying and even now transforming us into the image and likeness of the one who died for us in perfect love. Come now and surrender to his love and his grace today. Hope in him. Allow his righteousness to be enfolded around you so you can appeal to the Father in Christ. Allow him to do all that he promises in you, for you and through you, and know that this inexhaustible, undying, ever-increasing grace and loving power is at work within you. To him be the glory, here in our church, in our living and working, in our resting and our playing. As Christ is at work within us, may the Holy Spirit keep us and enfold us and work through us in ways that will bring about more than we could imagine possible or ever ask for at our most bold moments, both now and for all eternity. Amen. Amen. Christ with us, Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ in us, Christ beneath us, Christ above us, Christ on our right, Christ on our left, Christ when we lie down, Christ when we sit down, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of us, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of us, Christ in the eyes that see us, Christ in the ear that hears us. We arise today